Of all the various things that we struggle with and deal with on a regular basis, the different problems that we run into and things that we have to fight, I don't think there are many things that are more deadly than self-deception. Most people walk around, for example, believing they are, as we put it in our culture today, good people. I've heard country song after country song declaring that most people are good and things of that nature. And I get what they mean in a general sense. At the same time, we can never get past the words of Christ when he was called the good teacher and he said, "Why do you call me good?" Most of us walk around. Most people that you'll ever meet, even if they're a killer or something of that nature, will say, "Well, I do these sorts of things, but I'm not a bad guy. I'm actually one of the good people." Self-deception is incredibly deadly. Although most of the time, it's not that big of a deal. At least we don't think it is. There are things in my own life that I'm deceived on. I know that. Everybody has blind spots. A comical one is that every Saturday, I believe I'm actually going to get things done. Like every time, week after week, I lie to myself, and I'm going to get stuff done Saturday. This Saturday was no different. I thought I was going to have more time, and then one thing led to another, and there was zero time. By the end of the night, I was like, where did everything go? I got nothing done. I used the leaf blower on the garage, and that's about as much as I got as accomplished. You know, I got all kinds of things I wanted to do, and I did almost none of it. I deceived myself on that. I deceived myself about sleep. A lot of times, I learned this from my beloved. I'll wake up in the morning and I'm dog tired and I'll go, "I'll take a nap later today. I'll take a nap." No, I won't. I'm not going to take a nap. I lie to myself to a certain degree. And those are kind of on the comical side of things. But if I'm going to be real serious on this, I lived a life of self-deception. I didn't realize what I was. I didn't realize what I was doing to myself as an unbeliever. I didn't realize the damage I was doing to others, especially my parents. I didn't understand what I was doing. I didn't care to look into it too deeply. I just knew I was running. I was trying to hide. I was trying to shield. And there are some lessons that are so hard to learn that we won't take the rebuke from anybody except yourself. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter if mom says you look weird with what you're wearing, or if a friend says you look weird with the clothes you're wearing. You don't agree with them, and then one day, 5 years later, you look back at a picture and go, "What was I thinking? Why was I wearing that? Why was I doing that?" I remember many years ago now, in the summer of 1998, looking in a mirror in a smoky room about 3 a.m. in Arizona in my apartment, and I looked up and I was frightened by what I saw, didn't know who was looking at me, and then all of a sudden it hit me. The rebuke finally stuck. The self-deception finally began to fall. The scales, as it were, if I'm going to church it up here a little bit, began to fall from the eyes, and I could see more of what I was. And I actually said the words from a book you might know, Heart of Africa, where he says, "The horror." I saw myself for what I was for a minute. And I had moments of clarity, like we all do probably. I had a moment of clarity here and there through the years where I could see I was a real problem. I could see I was really in sin. I could see I was not a good person. But the lesson wouldn't stick. The self-deception continued. I continued to double down on that self-deception. This is the plight of those who would kick against the goads, those who would fight against God. This church here is self-deceived. They think they are something when they are not. And it's a grave message. It's a kind of a frightening thing because I can't think of, as I said, many things more frightening to the human condition or to know than to know that you're deceived. To live your life thinking you're doing the right thing. To fight for some cause. To spend your days and your hours and your money and everything else on some cause and then one day to realize it was pointless. I think a whole lot of people are going to realize that in their future days when it comes to politics. I think a whole lot of people at this point are involved in cause-oriented things that they think are going to change the world and all this kind of goop. And someday they're going to wake up and go, that was a waste of time. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't know how the church continues to fall for social gospel methods. If we somehow do the right things, or we feed the right amount of people, or we look nice enough, then somehow the world will love us. How do we come to that conclusion when they crucified our Savior? Why do we arrive at that conclusion? Jesus healed more than any, of course. He fed multitudes. And people were like, oh, just can't wait to be around him. We're like that while he's handing out goodies, but as soon as he said, look, you got to come to me for salvation. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They wanted him gone. They said, we are the sons of Abraham. We don't need a savior. We're the chosen people. We're good people already. We're already in. We don't need a savior from our sin. And when Jesus began to declare that very clearly in his first words, even, the kingdom of God is at hand, you need to repent. Man, that did not go over well. Their self-deception had to be unmasked. They had to be shown for what they are. And I think this church probably would not take this particular rebuke from anybody but Christ. I think John probably had told them this. Now, John, at sometime around the 60s, we believe, moved over into the Asia Minor area of the world. He moved out of the Jerusalem area, moved over in this direction, and he became a prominent, or probably the prominent leader of the churches in this region. And as he writes to them, I'm certain that he spoke to these churches on other occasions. He had communication with them, I'm certain of that. We don't have record of that, so maybe I shouldn't sound so confident. But it would seem natural for him to have done this, and I would imagine they probably aren't listening. And the reason why I would say that is because what is said to us in verse 1 here of chapter 3, when he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. What's that speaking to? Now, that's speaking to a simple fact that this church had the appearance of life. What would that look like in the first century? I don't exactly know. But I can tell you what that would look like today. It would look like you have a lot of people. The main way that we judge whether a church is a good church, if we're honest, is the size. So often this is a barometer that we use that tells us the health of a church. And church growth movements and all that kind of stuff, any church that isn't growing and booming even apparently is doing something wrong. What would be the metrics we would use to tell if a church was alive? One day I was talking to a guy who was at a I didn't know anything about his church, but I was talking to him. I said, so is the church growing? And he started like, well, you know, and I said, wait a minute, let me clarify. What I mean is it growing in depth? I don't care how many the numbers were, is what I said. And he goes, oh, thank you. You know, because it was a little church, he told me later. He said, well, it's like 70 people or something of that nature. And he felt self-conscious a bit. And I said, no, I don't care about that. What I'm worried about is what's the depth? Is the church growing in the time that you've been there? See, our brains are wired to think when you ask, is the church growing? We automatically think, are the numbers increasing? But that's not necessarily true, is it? The life, or the ministry, rather, of Jesus was what? It was like an accordion ministry, right? It was expanding and contracting all the time. It was like all of a sudden a huge crowd, and then he says a message, and woof, man, they're gone. And all, back and forth it goes. If you're going to keep declaring truth, you shouldn't just expect some kind of pie chart or some kind of profit chart that just shows you boom, 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 it grows like this if you just do these things. No. That's a misunderstanding. And this church, I would imagine, in a modern day would have large numbers, probably would have a lot of money, probably would have a lot of cool programs, probably have a great choir, those sorts of things, or whatever it is that would tend to speak to a church body that seems to have a lot going on. The problem is they had a lot of movement, but not a whole lot of, not hardly any life. And this has always been true among God's people. Sadly, this is a wheat and a tares kind of message. There are those who are among the sheep who are deceived into thinking, even though they're goats, that they are sheep. And the difference will come down in their lives by how they respond to this. How are they going to respond to this incredibly offensive message? We're now trained, of course, to be offended by many things and then to run from it. We are told in Proverbs repeatedly that the fool can't take a rebuke. He can't hear a rebuke. He can't be told he's wrong. He stubs up, he gets angry, he defends himself. That's what a fool would do. But a man or a woman of wisdom would hear that and go, okay, copy that. There's some stuff I need to hear. I hope that in this church, in this first century when this was written, the idealist part of me hopes that they heard this message and there was an awakening. There was a change. And that this church thrived after this. I don't know enough to say anything dogmatically as to how things went after this. What I do know is that we here hear the same message, and the question is, how do you respond to it? How do you take a rebuke? How do you listen to it? Here we go back in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Here Jesus once again has another letter to another church, another leader of the church. He's going to be handed this letter that's going to be awful hard to read. And he said, continues by saying, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Each of the different churches that we've looked at, and the next two we're going to look at, they all have like a unique description of Jesus that is given. This church, it just harkens back to what was said in the first chapter about Jesus. That he's holding these seven stars and these seven spirits are before the throne of God. This is the most generic. If you look back at Thyatira in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says that the Son of God who has the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And that's more what you've come to expect. A sword from the mouth is mentioned to Pergamum and things like that. But here it's much more generic. It's not as specific. Why would that be? I don't know. I don't really have a good answer on that, except to say he's clearly speaking to this authority that he has to speak and to, and the knowledge that he has of the church here. The seven spirits here being indicative of the Holy Spirit and his influence in these different churches, the completeness of his ministry. And then here, speaking of the seven stars, these individual churches. So the good news here is this church still has a lampstand. They still are represented, so they're not completely extinguished. There's still life, but there's not much. The flames have died down. The logs and all that have burned down, and all that's left are the embers. Now, sometimes when you go camping, you build a big fire at night, because why not? And that thing burns down, and then through the night, you're not stoking the fire anymore. You go to bed, and a lot of times, if you're like me, when you camp, you wake up and you hope there's still some embers left. There's still some stuff you can kind of move around, and if you get some nice straw or something like that on it, you can blow on it and bring it back. That's kind of the condition of this church now. There's so little left. There's so little left. And Jesus continuing then says what I read earlier. He says, I know your deeds. And I would think if I'm the guy sitting there in the pew, or actually standing there as they typically did or something like that, and this message is read to my church, and we're an active church, we're a growing church, we've got a lot of programs going and things of that nature. The community seems to know who we are on that level. You know, if you Google search us, we're top on the list. Then right now when he says, I know your deeds, I'd be like, all right. He knows who we are. Not only that, but this knowledge here is intimate knowledge. And if I'm loaded with self-deceit, I'm still thinking that's a good thing. I'm still thinking, yes, all right. Now here comes our prizes. Here comes the rewards. But very quickly that feeling would fade, that happy feeling would fade. Just like a kid who's over at Chuck E. Cheese who has 5,000 tickets and he walks up and he has that feeling of like, oh, I can get a rubber spider for all of this. All this winning that I did, and I can get a little, you know, Pez dispenser. It's not quite as exciting. Now, maybe most kids, if they're like my kids, they don't really care much. They're still excited about a Pez dispenser. But if you're an adult, you're like, really? Right? Because you realize what a meager thing this is, that feeling there. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. You have a reputation. If people know anything about you as a church, they know that you are a church. You are a people of God gathered and so on and so forth. But then we hear this, but you are dead. That's a gut punch. Again, if I'm sitting there in that pew and the first part of this is read, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. You're full of dead men's bones. There's a lot of gathering, there's a lot of movement, there's a lot of activity, a lot of stuff going on, but not life. No life. This is the same case that we see throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of this. He says, God says through Isaiah, who requires of you this trampling of my courts when you come to assemble before me? What he's talking about here is you got all this cattle moving through, and that's all it is to God at this point, because it's a partial allegiance, it's a partial obedience. So they're bringing stuff through the temple area, but to God, instead of it being sacrifices that are pleasing in his sight, it's actually just movement. And worse than just movement, it's trampling of the courts. You're wearing out the carpet. You know, you're just wearing out the carpet with your activity. You're not actually, your praise isn't ascending to heaven. It's just impressing the people sitting next to you. What a sick feeling that is. For those who claim to live for the glory of God, that is your point and your purpose. That's your mission statement, is to live for the glory of God, to hear that. That's awful hard to take. But this is a recurring problem, as I said, throughout Scripture. The book of Malachi was dedicated to that end, to go after that half-hearted obedience, that half-allegiance. So here we have a church that has not heeded that message in the past, has not heeded the words of Christ or John in their present, and now they have this stinging rebuke that comes to him. This is the harshest of the rebukes to the churches thus far. Then he says this, wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. I find this really interesting. This particular church, very much from what we have here, mirrors the history of the city that the church is in. Sardis, and I don't know how many people have studied much about Sardis, but I found it very interesting to look back at their history. They had a time. This was the capital city of Lydia, an ancient kingdom that had some power. And it at one point was strong enough to rival Cyrus the Great. Now, you might remember Cyrus the Great. He ended up conquering basically the world of his time. And this kingdom was rivaling them. They were up on that level. Now, Sardis, though, had a city that by some ancient historians was considered the strongest place on earth. It had the citadel itself. There was a lower city down where the pews are. Let's pretend, or where the chairs are. We don't have pews or chair people. Anyway, up here was the Acropolis, the citadel. And it was 1,500 feet above the lower city. And around it was just nothing but mountains, sheer walls almost, nearly perpendicular. And for an army to try to get up to them was nearly impossible. The only way you could approach was from the south. There's only one direction you can come at them and actually have an opportunity to try to take them out. And there they had beautiful walls, wonderful setup. There's no getting through them. This is an impregnable city. It's a fortress. So how do they fall? They fell twice. Once to Cyrus, as I mentioned earlier. The king of the time, what he did was he went to the Oracle of Delphi to learn what he should do. The Oracle of Delphi gave one of the most famous oracles she ever gave. It wasn't one woman, but that's another time, another story. She gave her most famous oracle at this point. She said, if you cross the river, a great empire will fall. So he takes that. He takes that as an omen that he needs to go fight Cyrus. He crosses the river, and in crossing the river, he gets dealt with by Cyrus. Then he goes back to his citadel. He thinks, okay, lost the battle, lost a bunch of troops. I can go back to my impregnable city, So he doesn't just go to the lower city. He goes all the way up to the top, goes to the citadel, shuts the walls, takes a nap. He's not worried. No one is going to get to him. And in fact, he knows that his army, which he had just dismissed, what was left of them, was getting other people and they were going to come. Plus, he had allies in Sparta. He thought Sparta would come help him out and Egypt would come help him out. So he thinks, I'm fine. Especially in that era of siege warfare, he's like, I can last up here for months and months. No problem. But, as would happen, a soldier went over to the side of the walls and his helmet fell off. One of his soldiers. And this Lydian soldier then went down and he climbed down the side of that mountain in some little mountain climbing expedition. Went down, got his helmet, and went back up. Cyrus saw that. And he sent out a crew of guys. And one after another, they just kept climbing up and climbing up. One after until eventually they had a whole army up on these walls that everybody thought was impregnable. They were so confident that their city couldn't be taken that nobody watched the pass. They said it was so easy to defend this spot, a child could have defended it. But they were so careless, so asleep at the wheel, that they didn't position anyone in that spot. And that sounds terrible. This whole kingdom falls because of that. But crazy thing, 300 years later, same thing happened. Another king of this citadel, Sardis, does the same thing. Another guy realizes there's a way I can climb up. He sent his crew up. He actually only sent about 20 men. They went up and they opened the gates, and this time an army came right through the gates and took them out. What's the point here that I'm making? When he says here, wake up, that would be deep-seated in their mind. The reason they are not a kingdom, the reason they are not a big deal anymore, that they're just another vassal of Rome, is partially because they fell asleep. There are certain things in American history that are embedded in our minds. D-Day, 9/11, things of that nature are ingrained in our minds and in our thinking. Gettysburg and other things that we think of that all of a sudden click to us and most people know. This people would have certainly remembered, that would have called to their mind right away when he says, wake up. They understand that whole concept. At this point, this upper city that I was alluding to earlier, the citadel, had basically fallen into, not total ruin, just disuse. Now everybody lived down lower. It's much more convenient. They lived down in the lower city, and that had become the main place. But that relic, that citadel at the top, was a forever reminder of what they were, what they could have been, if they would have stayed awake. When he says this here, to wake up, be on alert, might be even a better way to understand this. This would conjure up all that baggage in their own minds. Now, there's a lot of things we fall asleep at the wheel on. There's a lot of things that we don't really do a whole lot of time taking care of. But when it says here to wake up, this is a reminder of various times in Scripture where we're told the same thing. Peter loves to use that kind of imagery in his writings as well, to be on the ready, ready for battle at all times. Paul speaking of life as a soldier and things of that nature, taking up the armor of God every day. And most of us, we don't take that all that seriously, do we? We don't hop out of bed considering the need to take on the full armor of God. We tend to kind of walk through life with a certain amount of apathy. Here he wants them to remember all the damage that was done by not being alert, by not being on the watch. And I would say that this is a general principle for all of us, that is, that need to be alert, to be watchful. And that sounds daunting. That sounds like a hard job. But then I'm reminded that I'm not supposed to be concerned about tomorrow on that level. Tomorrow's not a given. And not only that, but I'm told that each day has enough worry for itself. So I don't need to be alert next month as far as a concern. I need to worry about today. I need to be concerned with the things that are before me today. And as I said, there are many things that we fall asleep on that we're not alert on in our regular practice, but there's some that you will never stop being alert on. You keep alert on your bills. You stay aware of the finances, the money that's coming in and the money that's going out, or you're in debt or you're in trouble, right? Day after day, you're paying attention to those things. Day after day, you have certain things you're paying attention to. The condition of your hair, right? But see, it becomes so much more complicated and so much more daunting when we start talking about spiritual awakeness, being spiritually awake. I don't think there's anything harder in this world than to grow spiritually. I think that is the hardest task you will ever undertake in your life, is to actually grow spiritually. Everything in your flesh fights that. The devil fights that. Your culture fights that. But through Jesus Christ, we do have the victory. Through the Spirit, we can grow. And so all the more reason to be alert, not to fall asleep. I think the daily, between distractions and daily frustrations, I think it's incredibly easy to just take a nap. Right? It's incredibly easy to just relax, decide it's not that big a deal, to continue doing, unfortunately, things that on the outside look very active, look very much like you love Christ, but to have no real life or vibrancy in Christ. Wake up. I was kind of hoping this would be later in the sermon when I was talking about wake up, because not too many people look like they're asleep yet. I was hoping I could snap that out or maybe clap my hands really loud or something like that, and it really emphasized the waking up, because that's the intention. And then he says further, after waking up, you need to strengthen the things that remain. Again, the relic of the citadel at the top of the hill, the top of the mountain, would be a reminder. You see this beautiful old city. It's very picturesque, I'm sure. You're down there on the lower, and you're looking at this thing, and I'm sure it conjures to mind all the power that was once there. As I said, considered maybe the most powerful, strongest place on earth. You'd look at that, and you'd see the crumbling relic of that city, and you could be reminded, let's build that back up. Let's return to our former strength. Let's be what we ought to have been. Strengthen that which remains and that which was about to die. This speaks back to when Jesus says dead in verse 1. I don't think it's speaking in an absolute sense. I think what this is emphasizing here is that there is still some amount of life. Otherwise, what are you strengthening here? So he's saying to get back to work, recognize where you are, where you've fallen. Much like what was said to the church in Ephesus, return, remember the height from which you have fallen. And then Jesus says this to add some clarity to what he's talking about when he's saying that they're dead and when he's saying that they're about to die. He says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." What's being spoken of here is a partial sacrifice. As I was speaking to earlier, there are various times in Scripture where people brought blemished animals. In the book of Malachi, we're told that they were bringing maimed animals for sacrifice. They're supposed to bring the best that they had, the finest of the field, of the herd. And what they were doing is they were finding the one who had a busted leg, who was good for nothing, was going to die in a week anyway. And they're like, yeah, let's drop that off at the temple. Let's use that for the sacrifice. And they thought they were fine doing that. And what is God's response in Malachi? He says, would your governor even accept this? If you owed your governor, your government, a payment, and you're going to offer the worst that you have, the leftovers, the stuff you're going to throw out anyway, would they accept it? No, actually, in fact, most likely what would happen is you would be prosecuted for it. They would come after you for it. Ever get a letter from the IRS? Is that ever like a yes? You find a letter from the IRS and run in, honey, we got a letter from the IRS. Let's open it together. And with glee, open it. No, I've had a bunch of letters from the IRS, all of them bad. All of them bad. And never has there been joy. Every time I see it, there's that, oh no, what did I do wrong? Right? Because I mean, what are you going to do? You know, I had a thing several years ago where they actually lost my return. And then they said, it's my fault. And I said, what? Right? But what am I going to do? I talked to five different agents over time and tried to work it out and that kind of stuff. What am I going to do? If they want to take me to court, can I really win? So you feel defeated before it even starts. You're just like, just tell me what I got to pay. I'll pay you. You want out of it. These people, in their situation, they're offering partial, incomplete works. They're singing the song, but they're just kind of humming along. Or they're singing it nice and loud. Maybe that's a better way to present it. They're up in the front row and they're belting it out, but there's no vibrancy, no lasting obedience before God. Now, I've been amazed to watch in America as more people attend church than they did before, and they sing louder now, because I've been to a lot of concerts and things like that. People are singing very loud at the same time while the obedience generally in the church is falling. Biblical knowledge is falling while the singing is getting louder. Why? There's an overcompensating aspect in many of us. I want to proclaim my love very loudly, even while the heart isn't really there. It's amazing if you look at the rhythm of an abusive spouse, what they do. They will smack around their wife, and then they'll go buy her a diamond necklace. And they'll fawn over her and tell her how wonderful she is and all that kind of stuff, and then they'll smack her around. What in the world is going on? They're overcompensating. They're overplaying it because they realize what they've done and the guilt of what they have. I think there's a great number of people who are singing very loudly, and in the minute they walk out of church, they don't have any real intention of obedience. What a sick thing that is. Duplicitous. If you want to bring that before the Lord, he's going to find your works to be dead and incomplete in his sight. You ought to sing. I think there's something wrong with us when we don't want to sing as a Christian. I don't mean if you're a non-singing type and your voice is terrible and you don't want other to, you know, scare the people around you that you shouldn't sing, but you should have a melody in your heart, right? You should have a desire, a delight, a thankfulness. And even if you don't belt out the song, your heart is going with it. Not all of us can carry the tune. Not all of us can play the fiddle and whatnot, but we can certainly have that joy that is there. So I'm not trying to dog on singing here unnecessarily. I'm just trying to make the point very clear that many times as we proclaim things very loudly, that doesn't mean there's life inside. This is why the test for an elder is, how does he love his wife? That's the first thing we look at. The first thing you look at is, what is his family life like? Does he love his children? Are they out of control? All those types of things. Because it's easy to stand up in front and look holy. I'm very much aware of that. It's very easy to practice your righteousness before men and to not have a personal, deep affection and relationship with Christ. That, I would say, is the indictment that would fall to these people. And I would say for them, they probably know it. Probably know it. Once it's said, I'm sure it sinks in. What a hard message to take. What a hard rebuke to receive. And not one you can argue with. Not one you can go, well, no, but I... There's no response. I was always amazed when I was a teenager and I'd be at a friend's house. And one of my friends, their mom would tell them something like, go clean your room. Like, nah, man, my friend's here. Mom would go, I told you, go clean your room. And they would start some argument right in front of me. And you're kind of cringing, right? Because like, what do you do? You're arguing with your mom like that? I remember a guy saying, you go clean it. I was like, whoa. Is he going to be alive in the morning? Like, just answering back, you know, snotting back at your parent. That's nuts. At least as far as how I was raised. He didn't do that. This is the ultimate of that, isn't it? You don't get to respond as the Church of Sardis. You don't get to go, no, no, no. What we've been doing is this. We've been doing all this good stuff. No, Jesus knows it all. And in fact, he knows it better than you do. There's so many things that I've done that are sinful that I've completely forgotten about and moved on. Right? That I have no record of it because my brain, you know, it's gone. Jesus remembers, knows all of that. Of course, we have the glory of knowing that our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, which moves us back to thankfulness, which ought to move us back to a spiritual vibrancy and all of that, but that's the process they're not undertaking. So then he says this, after that rebuke, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Take the rebuke. Don't get mouthy, right? Take the rebuke. This is one with whom you cannot argue. Remember what you have received and heard. I think it's amazing how often this is the cure that God offers. This is what he offers to these different churches over. Remember. Remember. Remember when your life with Christ was everything to you? Can you remember that? Or maybe you were bumbling. You know, you were messing things up. I remember as a new believer doing, I mean, a lot of zeal to follow Christ and a lot of stupidity along with it. Right? A lot of, like, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. A stumbling along, like a newborn giraffe, right? They pop out, they drop 6 feet, boom, they hit the ground, and they get up and they try to walk around and they're all wobbly. That's what a new Christian seems to be like a lot. That's what I know what I was like. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. Maybe you weren't like me, but man, I did a lot of stumbling around. But I had a desire. I wanted to keep following, even if I was tripping all over myself. Remember that. And don't remember it with a rose-colored version. Remember the faults, like I said, that you were tripping. It wasn't like you were this pure, absolute, you know, walking embodiment of Christ on earth. But you wanted to know him. You wanted to know his word. You had a thirst and a hunger to know what he's like, know what he wants. You wanted to go through the gospel so you could be more familiar with him. And all of that needs to be there. Remember that. Remember the zeal that was there. The delight to be among the people of God. You know, for me, as a new believer, I found it really strange that we would have a picnic and just talk. Thought that was weird. Where's the alcohol, right? Where's the social lubricant? Where is that sort of thing? To just stand around at a church picnic and talk to people, that was kind of awkward. I remember just kind of not knowing what to do with my hands a lot, you know, and talking and probably being a little nervous and stuff like that. But the zeal was still there to want to know God's people, to be around them. To hear what they had to say and to hear their wisdom on what was going on with this situation in my life or whatever it is. As I said, there was an awkwardness, but there was still a desire. They've lost that and replaced it with a veneer of religion that has the appearance of life but has the rebuke of God. Remember what you have received and heard. There is couple of different guys I was reading on this, they were saying they believe this is a second generation church now. And that would make sense. There's a hard time for those who didn't themselves walk in a pagan lifestyle and then convert and realize the joy of the freedom of that. Instead of growing up in it, gets a little bit different. Growing up in it feels a little like, did I choose this or was it chosen for me? And you start to wrestle with all that stuff. And so it's easier, I think, a lot of times to fall into some laziness or lethargy in walk. So that would make sense here. But still, they have the same solution to remember. And then to keep it. Go back, remember what it was like, keep it. Follow that obedience and repent. Just a gloss on the same word of keeping it. Repentance, we know repentance. We know what it is. It's driving down the road, realizing you're going the wrong way. So you take the off-ramp, you get off, you go over, and you go back the other way. It's a turning around. It's a recognition that what I'm doing is wrong. Don't overthink it. We psychoanalyze everything now, and we want to find every nuance and what did my mom do that made me do this and all that kind of junk. I don't think that's necessary in all this. Instead, what he says is repent, recognize the problem, turn back around, go back the other way. So this might be as simple as go back to church. Get back in the Word. Go back to doing your devotions on a regular basis. Go back to those things that were natural for you, like maybe take an hour or something here or there and just go pray. Turn back to those things that you formerly did. Therefore, if you do not wake up, in verse 3, I will come to you, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Going back to this theme of being awake, he says, look, you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief. And you're not going to be able to stop what's coming. When you're asleep, obviously you don't know what's happening. Some of you, I've been told at times, you actually leave the front door of your house unlocked. I find that fascinating. Maybe that's how you grew up. You know, maybe you live in a town where you think, nothing will happen. But why would you think that? That's crazy. You know human nature. How many shows have you seen, you know, where somebody gets murdered? And I'm not talking about, you know, the fanciful CSI junk or something like that. I mean, like, the shows my wife loves to watch, which are the real-life murder mystery things. And I'm like, woman, why are we watching this? Now I'm paranoid, right? And like I said, maybe it has to go with the whole way you grew up, because Priscilla grew up, of course, in Brazil. And so she will, like, at the door, she'll be like, bye, honey, see you later. Lock the door, ba-boom. As soon as I walk out, she locks the deadbolt and the handle, just ba-boom. So if you come to my house at any time, probably, unless my kids have been at that door, both are locked. So there's that awkward pause. You're at the door, hi, and I have to mess with everything and open it up. And then there's a storm door. There's a paranoia there. Why? Because I know human nature and because my wife has baggage. Right? That happens. But there's a common sense here to lock your doors. Why? Because a thief can easily come in. Why are you leaving your house unlocked? That's weird. Lock your door. Anyway. So there's this obvious threat here. You don't wake up, I will come like a thief. This concern is, of course, throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself says this back in the Gospels. In all three of the Synoptics, he speaks of this same thing. And he says, and you do not know the hour that I will come to you. That's how a thief comes. He doesn't wait for you to be sitting on the front porch with your attack dog and say, you know, I think I'll hit that place. He comes when you don't expect it. He comes when you're not ready. He comes when you're asleep. Or if you're Sardis, when you have a pathway that leads up to your city that you're not even watching. But, verse 4, here's the good news. But you have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is the good news. I was talking earlier much on the negative side of self-deception. I tend to be on the more pessimistic side of the way I view many things. I tend to lean that direction quite often. But there's also another kind of self-deception where you can forget what lies in front of you. You can forget the glory and the thrill of heaven. You can lose sight of all of that side and just keep plodding forward, neglecting or forgetting all of what is in front of us. These few people have not soiled their garments. They have not become polluted with the filth of the city. I think what happened with this church is they became so much like the culture around them. They notice there's nothing about persecution like the other churches, from the inside or the outside. They become nominal. They become a non-threat. So of course Satan isn't after them. He doesn't have to be. He doesn't need to persecute them. They're so blended with the culture, you can't tell where they end and the culture begins. So there is no persecution. There's no need for it. But these people, these few, have not soiled their garments. They've not become polluted with the nonsense of the world around them. They are standing out, as the people of God always have. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with Christ. Here again, purity and righteousness is pictured in attire and clothing here, walking with him in white. And then he says this strange thing to me, for they are worthy. In what sense are we worthy? We're not worthy to be righteous. That has to be God's doing. It has to be Jesus Christ on our behalf. It has to be His righteousness, His robes for mine. So I think what he's speaking of here in their worthiness is in that practical sense of their daily obedience before him, not speaking in the ultimate salvific sense. They are living lives that are above reproach. They're living and walking in obedience, refusing to be like the rest of their even church body. What a lonely existence that would be for them, for the few. There's only a few who find themselves called this, spoken of in this way. Then he continues to encourage them and to encourage those now, then the whole audience, that would actually take the rebuke. So you have the few that are righteous, that are doing well, but you also have the large body of the church that's not. Hopefully some of them at least take the rebuke. And in taking the rebuke, they would be able to rejoice with verse 5 where it says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." What an amazing promise to hear, that Jesus Christ would say your name before his Father. Can you imagine standing before the Almighty, who we get a picture of here in just a chapter? We get an overwhelming picture of throughout Scripture. Can you imagine standing before the holy, righteous God and have Jesus confess your name? I hope that moves you to wake up. Just considering what he is willing to do on our behalf, though we are anything but worthy of that, he is willing to confess our name before his Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're willing to listen and correct your behavior, this promise to you is to you as an overcomer that you will walk in white, in righteousness with your God forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a chance once again to look into your word and to consider our own life before you. Lord, we thank you that this letter was written and that it was handed down faithfully to us. Lord, may we take the rebuke and may we listen. May we have ears that truly do hear and respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.